Why don't we turn to Revelation chapter 1 this morning. We started last week in Revelation, but we just did our introduction. So we kind of talked about kind of the basis of why this would be important. And I think we'll get into some more of that because in the first chapter, it kind of discusses some of that as well. Now, there is, because of so much speculation regarding Revelation, there's so much to, when you read through it, there's so much to kind of like speculate on. You can look at it and you can see there's so much symbolism. We all agree there's so much symbolism in there. There's so many things that you can read. And it can actually get somewhat confusing unless we take just the simple biblical approach that we are taking, and that's found in verse 19 of chapter 1. And it says, write the things which you have seen. And so we see that in the first chapter, the things that have been seen, that's the first chapter. We get into the chapters 2 and 3, and we see the things which are, and that was then presently at the time, that the seven churches that this is addressed to. And we'll talk about it. There's other things tied to that as well that we'll talk about when we get into that. And then the balance of it from chapter 4 on through then kind of talks specifically the things which will take place after this, after the church age is concluded. And so you start then in chapter 4, and it kind of just opens up. And it's, you look into kind of the future aspect of what's going to happen with the world as it kind of unfolds. So I know that with that comes some different views, and so I want to read a little bleep of some things that kind of hopefully will sounds. It can sound a little bit confusing, but there are four main thoughts or schools of thought that are used to kind of determine people's viewpoints on the book of Revelation, okay? So now I'm not talking about pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. I'm not talking about that. That's not the discussion. It's more that there are four approaches that people have used over the years, scholars have used over the years. And I will say this, and before we do this, before you, when I read through this, you just, oh, yeah, I kind of think that. Oh, yeah, I kind of agree with that. And I kind of, you know, well, before we go down that and that gets in and happens in our brains, before we do that, I want you to know that we got to be careful. I would not allow myself, nor would I recommend anybody allow themselves to get too pigeonholed on any specific position in some of these things, because what happens sometimes when you do that, now you've got to make sure that when you're reading it, you see it in light of that position. And so you have to be careful sometimes that you just kind of are able to step back a little bit, read through the word, especially when you're going through something like this, and begin to soak it up and try to learn from it as best we can and take it from what God, I believe, and we will talk about it as we go through chapter 1. But before we do it, I wanted to go over these four things. The first one is the preterist view. And this is an approach that believes that Revelation dealt only with the church in John's day. So a preterist view is a position that's taken where it is only for that time period, and that was kind of it. And so that's a viewpoint. And then when you read it that way, everything's got to fit in it that way, and you've got to look at it that way. And there's no futuristic real perspective on it. There's nothing. It was written for then. It unfolded then in that sense, and there's no real futuristic view connected to it. So basically, it's saying that John was simply describing events of his current day, but he put them in this symbolic code-type vantage point, and those outside the Christian, you know, believers and people that weren't believers wouldn't be able to understand and wouldn't be able to kind of like, not decode, but couldn't quite grab exactly what was being said. This is the preterist view, okay? That gives you at least a sampling of it. So that view was then seen that the book of Revelation is for then, not necessarily for now. So that's one view. The historicist view. So this is specifically just a historic vantage point. Believes that Revelation is a sweeping, disordered panorama of all church history. And in this approach, Revelation predicts the future, but the future of the church age, not the future of the end times. In the historicist this particular view. Revelation is full of symbols that describe now. So, only during this church age, but not then out into the end times, not future end times. The poetic view, this is taking this and seeing it only as a poetic or allegorical view. It's just allegory and kind of ideas and meanings, but there's no real personal meaning, or it just is only of a personal meaning. Excuse me. Revelation is a book of personal meaning. That's it. It is not literal or historic. Then we get into the futurist view. This approach believes that the beginning with chapter 4, Revelation tells of the end times, the period directly preceding Jesus' return. The futuristic view, Revelation is a book that mainly describes the end times. So that's going to leave us now fully confused, and we've got to decide which thing that we want to believe. You know, okay, so are we going to be a preterist? Are we going to be a historicist? Are we going to be, you know, poetic? Or are we going to be futuristic? The interesting thing is when we go through this, you're going to find that there's portions of it that are very poetic. It is written in some element of poetic vantage point. And we'll even see some of that this morning when we read it. That there is some of it that is very much dealing with history. And you can see a parallel truth that was happening then was projecting out into church history. And you can see some of that, and we'll talk about some of that when we go through the churches. And then absolutely we can see a futuristic view of it where it's dealing with things heading out into the end times. This is why I said, be careful. You know, you wear cement shoes, you go right to the bottom of the lake. You know, you got to be careful. You know, you get locked into one thing and, oh, well, I'm just a preterist, or I'm just this, or I'm just that. Now, you're going to miss things that God wants to reveal to you. Now, one of the other reasons I wanted to go over that, just those four viewpoints, is those are the four major perspectives that are taken basically by scholars that go through it. And that not every one of them, some of them would do somewhat similarly to the way we would approach it. That would be just, hey, we can see some of these things fitting in different ways throughout all of it. It was dealing with then, because he says, hey, this is written for the things that were happening then. And then it goes on. He talks about some of the things that were happening out in the future. And it is written in such a way that it would be hard for someone that's not a follower of Jesus Christ to track with any of it. I mentioned this recently. I'm going to show a quick video clip. If Malachi can pull the video clip up, I want to show a quick video clip of something that'll kind of help kind of get the wheel turning on some of this. As you can see, this is something that's current that, and some of you have probably seen it circulating around a little bit, but it's a business in Europe that this is how they're doing some of their, handling some of their employees right now. So you can check this out.
Forget wearable technology. Swedish office worker Lynn Kowalaska is having it implanted under her skin. A microchip about the size of a grain of rice is injected into her hand.
It felt pretty scary, but at the same time it felt very modern, very 2015.
Instead of ID cards or passcodes, workers who sign up for the implant can now open doors with the wave of a hand. The chip also currently lets workers swap contact details via a smartphone and operate a photocopier. Patrick Mesterton, co-founder of the Epicenter Tech Hub in central Stockholm, sees plenty of future applications for the implant.
Like anything where you today would use a PIN code or a key or a card. So payments is, I think, one area. I think also for healthcare reasons that you can sort of communicate with your doctor and you can get data on what you eat and sort of what your physical status is.
The radio frequency identification chip is made from Pyrex glass and contains an antenna and microchip with no need for batteries. While some workers may feel uneasy at the prospect of literally taking their work home with them, the designers say the chip is completely safe and secure.
You have your own identification code and you're sending that to something else which you have to grant access to. So there's no one else that can sort of follow you on your ID, so to say. It's you who decide who gets access to that ID.
The chip is in no way mandatory and the limited benefits the implant currently offers may put many people off. But with wearable tech becoming more ubiquitous, the merging of biology and technology could represent a growing trend.
So you can see these kind of things are already in motion. And as we watch the news and the current events, you can definitely see this is written as a future. There are future things that are happening and unfolding right before our eyes as we watch it go on. And when we talk to, as a believer, if you talk to other people that are non-believers, they don't think anything of this. It's just, oh, wow, awesome technology, man. We've come a long way. There's no even thought of, you know, taking a mark. There's no thought of really what this could lead to or the future in it. And so this is current stuff that's happening in our world today. It's no longer just for your pets, you know, to keep track of your pets, the little chip. It's progressing. It's moving forward into business and business community and so on. And obviously, you know, certainly you can see where that would take root in a place like Europe first. You can really see, even if we're advanced in the technology of it, you can see where, because they're really kind of very much post-Christian era in the way they're functioning and have been for quite some time. So it makes sense, you can see. I wanted you to see it and kind of get a feel for it and just the idea that this is going on around us. And when if we take anything from even those views that I shared from the different views, and when we're reading through those things, again, I caution us not to get hung up on just only looking at it from a singular perspective, but let's just see what the Bible says about the Bible. Let's see what God says, and this is one of the big keys with Revelation and studying through it. If, in fact, we are reading it only for information, does this make sense? Only for information. You know, I'm trying to, you know, read it. I'm trying to understand all the symbolism. So it's just information. I'm trying to get a picture on the prophetic, what's going to happen out in the future. And I'm just only seeing it from that perspective. I'm going to miss the real point of what this is written about. So it's not a book. Yes, obviously the whole Bible contains information, right? But that's not our purpose in it, is not information. Our purpose is to see and experience the revelation. We want to see Jesus. That's what this is about. It is the unveiling of the person of Jesus Christ. Let's read verse 1 through 8 together, and then we'll talk about them, and then we'll read on a little bit further. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he has sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins and in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, we want to remember, he's writing this first century church. This is written somewhere around 96 AD. And we know that the Caesar at the time, the ruler at the time, Domitian, you know, he's not probably as freakish as Nero was. Nero was a real freak in how he handled things and executed upwards to maybe some 3 million Christians trying to eradicate Christianity. So Nero did just a Caesar Nero just did a horrible thing. This guy then comes into power, and after Caesar Nero, this guy comes into power, and this guy is a little bit different. He's a little more kind of PC about how he rolls, if you're willing to use that term. He's a little more kind of just working through things a little bit. He's a little more systematic. Probably hundreds of thousands of Christians are martyred under his reign. But he's kind of going to attack it a little differently. He's going at it more at the top. Hey, if I can eliminate these top Christian leaders. So he begins by trying to boil John in oil. Remember, he tried to kill him by boiling him in oil. Doesn't work. So now we got to get rid of this guy. The story gets worse for him, right? If he's tried to kill him and he can't kill him by boiling him in oil, you know, there's something supernatural about this. So it only helps to further the cause, right, in a sense. So he's got to get rid of this guy. So he exiles him. He puts him out on the island of Patmos. And this is where, think about this. In the midst of his personal hardship and experience, this isn't this isn't like getting dropped off, on Kauai or something, right? It's not some awesome, lush island. It's kind of more deserty and just there's not much there. And especially at the time, and it was just someplace, they just exiled him out there. So he's just left out there to die. But the Lord shows up. And you know what's happening with the church. The church is in these, and especially in this region, because he's just offshore from Ephesus there, some 30 to 50 miles offshore on this small little island. And the church is getting persecuted heavily. And they're after him and John trying to, again, quench or squelch the move of what God is doing. So emperor worship was very powerful at that time. They want to be worshiped as God. That was their whole thing. The rulers wanted to be worshiped like God. And so they're forced to denounce Jesus Christ and to call Caesar God. You know, whoever the ruler is at the time, they're forced to do that. And the Christians aren't doing that, and so now they're getting killed and persecuted very heavily. So this revelation, we know, this is the unveiling. We know that that's what it means. And this is the unveiling of, or the disclosure, this revealing of who? This is the revealing of Jesus Christ. This is who this is. This is the person of Jesus Christ. And who gave this revelation, which God gave who to whom? When you read along with this, you can see it's given to the person of Jesus. You think, well, why does Jesus, because this is all this stuff that's unfolding in the last time. And if you go to Mark 13:32, you remember what Mark 13:32? You remember that I'm basically paraphrasing here, but no one knows this time frame. This is held in the Father's hand when all these end time things are going to take place. This is the context of that. That's the Father knows. No, not the angels, not even myself, Jesus, but the Father knows these things. Well, now Jesus is getting this directly from the Father, isn't he? To show whom? Who is this to be revealed to? His servants. So this is to be revealed to all of those who are the followers of Jesus Christ. Things which must shortly take place. Something that's somewhat futuristic that's coming. We talked a little bit about this, that this is where this word shortly in the Greek is where we get our word that we use for a tachometer. Or it measures the constant consistency of something that's in motion, right? Attack, you know, on your car when you have a tachometer and as you rev it up, you know, and the more you start, it goes to the red line fast, right? When you rev it up. Well, this is the thing. It's measuring the frequency of impact, right? Well, that's basically what attack does. Well, this word here for what's going to surely take place is it's talking about that the signs that you see are going to be more frequent when you get closer to the destination. That's the whole idea of what's happening. And I really like this too. It also talks about this idea when it says shortly take place. It's talking about something that John is a space and time guy, right? He's one of us, right? John's one of us, right? He's just a person. He's like us. He's older, but he's just one of us, right? Space and time. He lives in the space and time. Well, all of a sudden, he's transported into an eternal realm that this is all going to start taking place in. He's watching the world happen, and he sees what's going on now, and he's watching this parallel thing that's going to take place. Now, where the jump-off point, when that's going to take place, he sees it happening almost parallel to it. Wherever that happens, whenever that happens. This is what's interesting, because sometimes people say, well, oh, it didn't happen in John's time. You know, Jesus didn't come back. He didn't come back in this time. You remember Peter, they were complaining during Peter's writings, and Peter says, you know, many are talking about this. Where is his coming? You know, and he said, God is not slack concerning, you know, his coming. He's not slack, but he's long-suffering. It's for our benefit. You know, that there's been this span of 2,000 years. And it's the benefit, you know, today that there might be suffering and things going on for an extended period of time, even though it's difficult and stuff. But God's wanting to do something. The thing is when I read this and I see this, and when we go through the churches and we study each of the churches, we really find ourselves, man, we're somewhere in this. We're in the mix somewhere. But when I read Romans chapter 13, I really get gripped. It is high time to awake out of sleep. The church is a little bit lulled. Some of us are a little bit lulled. We're a little bit groggy. We're not really tuned in to really what's happening because we've heard all of this. We've read through some of this. We've thought about all of this. This has been being talked about for some of us a lot of our lives. We've heard about all of this. But the thing is what are you doing with that information? What are you doing with, not what is your friend doing or something. No, what are you doing with it? That's what the Holy Spirit would want to prick our hearts and help us to see, because this is a church that's been radically persecuted, brothers and sisters just like us. And God's wanting to come back in and reveal something of the person and nature of Jesus Christ to them so that they would be encouraged, that they wouldn't feel abandoned, that they wouldn't feel forlorn or lost or empty, but that they would be encouraged and propelled to carry on with that which was entrusted to them. And that was the simple information of the gospel itself. The good news that there is salvation, that there is hope. I mean, some of you have been clicking on, watching maybe some of the things out of Anaheim Stadium out in Southern California. They're having it's the Harvest SoCal is going on right now with Greg Laurie. Who'd have thunk it? You know, if you go back some, you know, 40-some years, Greg's 60 now, and if you went back some 40 years ago and he was 20, and he was a long-haired hippie, and he's walking around, you know, he's just like every other person most people at that age at that time, right? Wandering around. Chuck sends him out, you know, to Riverside. There's a little group of people that, you know, that need to be pastored and cared for, and they send Greg out there, you know. And so he calls the church Harvest, you know. And now, he's just been faithful in doing what God's called him to do. And now, look, if there was they had to turn people away. 45, I think it holds 45 or 46,000, Anaheim Stadium does. Packed capacity. Had to push tell people you can't get in. I'm sure they had screens up in the parking lot, knowing how they roll. I'm sure there was something taken care of, but that's crazy stuff. That's doing something with something, right? That's doing something with what's entrusted to you. That takes a lot of stuff to make that happen, you know? A lot of resources, a lot of people involved, a lot of, you know, churches, a lot of everything for God to do, you know, move through and do that. And it's radical to see it. It didn't start like that, though. It didn't start that way. It started just with the same burden that we want to have, right? For the people we're in contact with. A burden for the lost around us. When there's a burden, God begins to move and stir within that. This revelation of Jesus as it's being revealed, he sent this revelation via and signified it by his angel to his servant John. So we know there's an angelic being involved with this, and there's John himself. And John, it describes a description of John who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ and to all things that he saw. From the very beginning, John was one of the ones that was with Jesus from the early days. And he has been spending his time continually sharing everything that he saw, everything that he knew. Whatever he knew, he was sharing that, whatever that was. What a great testimony of who he is, John, the character of who he was as a person. That whatever he saw, whatever he did know, that's what he did. And then in verse 3 it says, blessed is he who reads. And this word reads is actually for an out loud reading. It's not just silent reading, it's an out loud reading is what that word in its original language means. So reading it out loud. We're doing it, so that's awesome. And those who hear, we're hearing it, the words of this prophecy. And keep, and that's the important part. It's not just hearing. We don't want to be hearers only, James said, but doers of the word. We don't want to just hear it. We want to apply that truth to our lives. Those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. And this says that there is a blessing, or that there is a fulfillment in an individual person's life when we have this truth and we're activated in it. So not only reading it, but hearing it. John, and so this is, again, we're looking to this revelation of Jesus. A while back when we were out hiking, one of the things that we were talking about was hearing from the Lord. And in Luke 8:18, it says that Jesus said, take heed how you hear. How you hear. It's an interesting thing to contemplate. But here is the same specific situation. It's not just having the information. It's that the information is penetrating our lives and impacting us. Because that Luke 8:18 is at the conclusion of the explanation of the parable of the sower. What was sown? What was it that was sown? What was it that they were through? What was the seed that was being thrown out? The word of God. The word of God's being thrown out. And what's interesting is there were four different kind of like people groups, right, that heard, but they all heard the same thing. They all heard the same thing. But some of them allowed it to penetrate into their being and to become a part of who they were, and it bore fruit to God's glory. That's God's desire. John chapter 15, we know that that's God's desire, that there would be fruit and that the fruit would remain. So as we go on, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, so we know who this is written to. He says, grace to you and peace from him who is, and this is a somewhat familiar greeting. We talked about where the location, this is modern Turkey, that this is ultimately this letter is being sent to in its first readings. Grace to you and peace from him who is. Again, this reinforcing something. This is who Jesus is. He is who was and who is to come. It's eternal. Jesus is eternal. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And if you go to Isaiah 11:2, you will find there located a listing of these things, the spirit of wisdom. It's got these different things listed there, and the seven spirits in that sense. So Isaiah 11:2. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. Well, he wasn't the only one that resurrected, right? Lazarus was resurrected and others were resurrected when he talks about this. But he is the first one, though, right, that never saw death. Resurrected, never saw death, you know. Never to die again. Lazarus, he's resurrected, but he had to die again, right? But this really is kind of like in a precedent sense, this word firstborn. We can go through scriptures and find over and over again different patriarchs in the scriptures that were the same kind of situation as where they weren't necessarily physically the firstborn in that sense, but they were by precedent considered the firstborn. And the ruler over the kings of the earth. Now, if you are a Christian and you are being persecuted, I mean radically persecuted, by the people that are ruling over you, the kings of the earth that are ruling over you, that is going to be a comforting word. That this Jesus, who I'm connected to, is still ultimately in authority over this other stuff going on around me. And you say, well, gosh, they wonder if they would think, well, why doesn't he take care of everything? Well, maybe that's why this is being written, because maybe those are some of the thoughts that people are having. Why isn't Jesus doing something about this? If he ultimately rules over this stuff, why isn't he taking care of these situations? Maybe that is part of the concern. Maybe that is part of the thought for them. And maybe that's part of the reason that this is being written, to encourage them, to remind them that he does rule over the kings of the earth. To him, and again, they remind him about the real basis of the relationship, who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So it's a quick reminder back to something very personal. That man, no, he's the one that really did for us that what we could never do for ourselves. That he washed and cleansed us by his own blood, by his sacrificial death on the cross, that he cared for us and washed and cleansed our sins. And has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forevermore. And this is leading up into, ultimately, that's the rule and reign that'll be during the millennial reign. And we'll talk about that when we get to it. Behold, he is coming with clouds. Where is he? Is he ever going to come back? What's going to happen? Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And I believe this is it. This isn't just the rapture of the church, but I think this is really at that time, because at the rapture of the church, those who pierce him won't recognize who he is. But at the second coming, they will recognize who he is. Remember, we talked about two different time things that are going to happen with that. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. And then Jesus, there you can see it's written in red if you have a red letter Bible. It says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and is to come, the Almighty. So, again, this reminder that he's eternal. I, John, we're going to read through this a little ways and then we'll go back and talk about it a little bit. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands, and in the midst of the 7 lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white as wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am who lives, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the 7 stars which you saw in my right hand, 7 golden lampstands. The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 lampstands which you saw are the 7 churches." Interesting. So as he picks up this basically the storyline as it unfolds, this revealing of Jesus Christ, because this first chapter is just that. It is just the revealing. This is just this unfolding that we might see Jesus in all his glory at this moment. And again, to a church that is desperate, to a church that is radically persecuted, to family members who have lost loved ones and friends, to a church that is kind of maimed and wounded, these are encouraging words. Where is he? Does he even care? Look what they've done to John now. What will they do to us? You see, it sounds so distant because we really aren't persecuted. We think we're persecuted because, you know, someone calls us into their office and says, "Hey, you know, I saw you talking with somebody about God during work, and, you know, you can't do that and this and that." And we're, "Oh my gosh, I'm being persecuted." And yes, to some extent, but, you know, you're walking around with your head on your shoulders, right? We're seeing what's happening in parts of the world, absolute radical brutality toward people just like you and me that have faith in Jesus Christ, you know? And when we read this, it seems a little distant, but when you pull it back in and you really realize what was happening to the church at that time, and as he starts to write these things, he says, "I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ." He says, you know, look at the identification, how he identifies. He's not schooling anybody. He's not trying to school it. That's not where he's at. He says, "Man, it's me, John." And then he says, "Your brother." He's not coming off on some, throwing some down, "Hey, I'm the, you know, the pastor over these 7 churches or something." He's not throwing down some. He's just being one of us, saying, "Hey, you know, this is what's going on. Your brother, your companion. We've been hanging out together, you know, we've been doing stuff. We're companions." And the companion, they're connected in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patience of Jesus Christ. They're connected together in the sufferings and struggling that they've been experiencing. He's lost, you know, think of all of, he's the last one alive of the original guys that were there with him, the 12. They've all been martyred but him. There's an identification there that's really, I think, awesome to see. And as he begins to write some of this stuff out, you'll notice it is quite poetic in the sense of he is describing, again, you and I have seen some of the pictures, right? We've seen some of the pictures, you know, with Jesus' hair flying back, you know, this white wool hair, these eyes on fire, right? Have you seen anybody? Nobody else has seen those pictures? No? Gosh, I dream in tattoos or something, I guess. But no, there's pictures like this around that, you know, show Jesus, and it's got the sword coming out like his tongue, you know, the sword coming out of his mouth. Nobody's seen some of you guys have seen. Good, a few people. I didn't just dream it. But some of these things are very real as far as graphic in their description, and people then draw that stuff out. But it's really written not for that purpose. It's really written that we might see him as who he is. This is more of a poetic description. And he's even using certain terminology in here that only those who were familiar as Christians, because they were very studious in their Old Testament understandings, because that was the word that they had. And then they had these letters that circulated. The scripture wasn't canonized yet. It wasn't all put together in your 66 books like this. But they had the word of God from the Old Testament. And in Revelation, we will find over 400 references or things that allude to Old Testament scriptures. That's a lot of things that point back to something, don't you think? Over 400 references or things that allude to. Some of them very specific, and some of them just are alluding to that concept or that portion of scripture. As he goes on, he says, man, we're connected together, and even in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patience of Jesus Christ, that this is all God at work. And again, are we trying to just get information? No. It's all about a personal relationship. We want to see Jesus, and we want to know him. That's what this is all about. And to encourage one another in that. And he says, I was on the island called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He says, I was only exiled for one reason. And it wasn't because I stole pencils at work. Right? He wasn't exiled because of any illegal thing as far as the general stuff goes. That wasn't his exile. He was sentenced to be there because of his relationship and his walk with the Lord, because he was someone for the word of God, for the testimony of Jesus Christ, because he proclaimed and taught the word of God, and because he has a testimony, he would testify that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's why he was put there. And he says, I was in the Spirit. And again, how old is he? He's an older guy. This is probably how old he is. He's in his 90s, upper 90s. You know? I wake up, I'm pretty tired sometimes, and I'm not even close to that, despite what maybe some of you might think. I'm not even close. But think about what you'd feel like. You wake up and you're on this island, you know, one day, and it's the Lord's Day. It's the day normally you'd be getting together with your brothers and sisters at church. And you wake up that day, and all of a sudden, things start happening. Kind of unexpectedly. And all of a sudden, really, this angelic being shows up, and all you start hearing these things. This is what's happening. Watch, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. Now, he's been out there by himself for a little bit. I think, man, oh man, God, goodness, now I'm losing it. I'm just completely spun out now. I mean, this is what I think most anybody would think. Especially, you know, he's older, he's probably fatigued. You guys have been in tropical sun type experience, Mediterranean sun like that. Man, it's pretty overbearing. He's probably just like, oh my goodness. And he hears these things. And what does he hear? He hears the voice of Jesus. Now, I got to figure that's got to be pretty comforting to a guy who's familiar with the voice of Jesus. John's familiar with the voice of Jesus. Go back and read back through what some of the things. He was familiar in the very beginning with when he walked and traveled with Jesus. He was also familiar with him at the resurrection, right? After the resurrection, after he was crucified and resurrected. And then he was also familiar with him after the fact, interaction through the Holy Spirit. He's familiar with the voice of the Lord. And he hears this, he's saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And now he's getting instruction. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. And he tells them to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. He says, I've gotten instruction. This is something I'm supposed to do. This is something that's kind of interesting, that even at this age and this stage in his life, there's purpose, there's something that God wants to do in and through him, and Jesus is the one that's giving him instruction on what to do. What you see, write in a book and send it to the churches. Do something with that. It wasn't just, there's going to be a purpose, and do something with it. This is where we really can lose sight of the fulfillment that we experience as Christians. He says, then I turned. You turned and saw to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And we know that the seven golden lampstands represent the church. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, and we find this also in Daniel 7:13. This is a reference Jesus used of himself as the Son of Man. This is something that they would be familiar with, but the rest of the world's not familiar with this. Worldly people aren't familiar with the term of the Son of Man and stuff. You see what I'm saying? So this is where you start seeing some of this poetic things and some of these things that are kind of almost coded to some extent. Because the government and all that, they wouldn't know. The Roman government wouldn't know that that's the term for Jesus, the Son of Man. They didn't really know or remembering this. It's not pertinent to them. They could care less. And then one in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. This is Jesus in the midst of the church. We are living still in the church age. God is moving through the church by the power of his Spirit. You and I are those agents that God is working through and wanting to move through. It's you and I that he's wanting to move in your life and work through your life as a Christian today. We are still in the church age. That chapter hasn't closed. It's not done with. It's still time for us to be activated and engaged in what God is doing on the face of this earth. What's funny to me is God doesn't force any of this. That's a choice. That's a choice that we make individually and collectively. We make that choice. And here, he's getting this information laid out for him. He says, man, I turned, the voice one spoke to me, having turned, I saw the seven golden lampstands. This is representing the church. Jesus in the midst of them. And this is what he was clothed with, a garment down to his feet. And this garment, this is speaking of a priestly covering that was on him. And we know he is our high priest. Girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool. Just the purity, white as snow, just the purity of who he is. And again, they would be able to be familiar with, you know, Isaiah's scriptures and stuff, white as snow. Though my sins be as scarlet. You know, they know what the reference is on these kind of things. And his eyes like a flame of fire. Now, this is what's a problem with some of the portrayal of some of these things, is that that can come off kind of freaky and scary. But that's not, it's not to be seen in that light. See, this is all word pictures for them that they would connect and see and understand. They were familiar with the refiner's fire and the concept of what a refiner's fire was, and that his eyes would be, you know, brazen in that sense, red. But that refining is what we find to be of benefit. It burns away the chaff. It gets rid of the dross, those things that are useless. It's a purifying. See, again, we have to go back to Jesus' gaze from time to time and look back at when he gazed. Let's take Peter, for example. Peter's denied him 3 times now. Now all of a sudden, Jesus comes out from being, you know, scourged and carried on. You know, they're trying to get information from him and so on. And they pull him out. And Jesus turns and looks over. And Peter looks at him and they connect. But sometimes we get this idea that Jesus is looking at them in a scolding way, or in an upset, disappointed way. I don't think so. I think Jesus was looking at him with eyes that absolutely had love for Peter. We've got to make sure our perception of who it is that loves us and the way he loves us is right, because that's the right understanding. God is not up there with a mallet waiting for you to just make a mistake and then him to smack you on the head with it. That's not the God that gave his son for us. That's not Jesus who loves us with a perfect love. That's not the work of the Holy Spirit. Even in the work of the Spirit, when we are convicted, the conviction when we've erred is to draw us back into close fellowship through forgiveness. It's not to push away or to deny access. That's condemnation. I dare say many function under condemnation instead of conviction. And the feeling feels the same, but one's the operation of the enemy and one is the operation of the Spirit of the living God. God works under the Spirit, his Holy Spirit, under conviction, which draws me back into that place of close fellowship with himself. This is what is happening as we look at his eyes like a flame of fire. It's not the angry flame of fire. It's that purifying, that burning off the useless dross and things. His feet were like fine brass as refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Get around big waterfalls, huh? It's like a roaring sound, isn't it? You get around a big waterfall. But you get around a small bubbling brook, it's got a great sound to it too. Get a lot of bubbling brooks going. Voices, sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. The countenance of the Lord, I think we're going to be so blown away when we get into his presence. You know, the countenance of the Lord is so different than I think what our perception can be. It's just this overwhelming, constant love that he has. It's part of his countenance. And it's so different than that angry perception that we think sometimes happens in our minds with who God is or who Jesus is and how he works. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And again, these people, you know, when you read through Hebrews, we know the familiarity of this idea and this concept. You know, that Jesus, his word is sharp. Cuts down to the intent of who we are, you know? Gets down to the core of what we're all about. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. I think it's funny. He first hears this voice speaking to him, but he actually goes and looks to find out. He investigates. He doesn't turn away from it. He turns toward it and tries to find out, what is this about? And then the Lord, what does he do? He begins to reveal himself. And this is in the midst of tremendous difficulty. And this is why it's so important in our difficulties that we're looking for and wanting to hear from the Lord. I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last." So again, God's his presence, touching him and being right there with him. "I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. and I have the keys of Hades and of death. Those keys are keys of liberation, not incarceration. Again, it's perception. Can we see in the Lord right? We want to see him for who he is. Those are keys of liberation. When you read the context, I mean, he who lives, I'm alive. I was dead, yeah, but behold, I am alive forevermore. I'm resurrected, I'm alive forever, eternal. And I have the keys. I'm able to set people free. He's able to do that. He died to set us free, the Bible says, from sin and death. Write these things. And again, we talked about what you've seen, the things which you are, which are the things which will take place after this. And the mystery, he says, he goes on and explains, the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So we know that that's the interpretation. Jesus himself giving us description. This was the churches and the presence of the church, and he's in the midst of it. And that it is also written to those, that those seven stars that were there are the angels. Now we can say, well, is that a specific angelic being? It also says that they were the messengers. And so the because angel or messenger is the same thing. So it is likely that he might have been implying that that was those leaders, those pastors in those churches, that this is directed toward them as well, and the importance of that. As we go through and we read through, so we get this first section kind of out of the way. Again, we're wanting to see Jesus Christ. We're not all freaked out about what's all coming in the future. I wanted to show even just that little bleep of that so you could see how relevant it is. Things are happening in our world. The rapidity of signs, they're starting to show up more and more and more frequently and more consistently. You know, again, we talked about some of that in our introduction as well. But as we see that, we want to be able to discern the times in which we live wisely, so that we might be able to walk in it wisely. The danger is in looking at this and studying these things and getting a bunch of information and developing a bunch of scenarios about a bunch of different things and then not seeing Jesus. You miss the whole point of it. What's the title? Revelation. It's the revelation, and it starts off at the very beginning. The revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what we're looking for. If you start looking for all these other things, you're trying to look in closets and plowing through stuff that, you know, who knows whose hockey stick that was? I don't know, you know. I mean, it just starts getting confusing. But if you keep it simple and say, man, you know what? I want to see Jesus through this. I would encourage you not only in just this specific book study as we go through it, but I would encourage you that every page of the Bible, you read it that way. That would be my encouragement, because it really is his story. It's all of history, but it's his story really being told from Genesis to Revelation, and you can find Jesus on every page. It's all about him. This is the crazy part. It's all about Jesus. I know when you look in the mirror, you think it's all about you, but it's not. It's actually all about Jesus, you know? Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you, Lord, that you can help us, Lord, to have understanding. And even as we watch just that quick little video clip that just shows us what is going on around us, Lord, how much we have to do when we see how uninformed the world is and how gullible in that sense. And Lord, we really want to wake up out of our sleep, not be slumbering, but be alert. You constantly told the disciples, Jesus, to watch and be ready, that vigilance was an important thing, that we are engaged in a spiritual battle. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to stay focused on you and to be watching for you and looking for you and understanding as you're being revealed to us, even in this time in which we live. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.